This is where I want to be. That's the title of today's sermon. I'll make it easy for you, Mr. Godfrey. This is where I want to be. And so I mentioned to Mr. Horchak just in chatting yesterday that Valerie and I have lived in 10 different states, or I think we have together. I know I have. Now I'd have to go back through and count it since we've been married. But we've moved a number of times, sometimes by choice, sometimes because the company has asked us to, the companies that I was working for, or even the church. We've moved twice since I've been hired as a pastor in the church. And I know that there's a lot of families that do that, military families and different ones that move around. And some people just like the idea of moving and not necessarily having roots. And I know that in my family history, if any of you enjoy genealogy, I haven't pursued it myself, but some people in my family have. And on one side of my family, there's some interesting characters, and even my there's no royalty. Typically, if there's royalty, people find that in their family lines, they like to talk about it. So you won't hear me talk a whole lot about the interesting characters in our family history, but both my grandfathers, it's noted that they shot people, and one of them spent time in jail, and one of my grandfathers was actually, for a number of years, a hobo, just a transient person. It was during the time when it was hard to find work, and he literally had everything that he owned tied up in a little sack and jumped on trains and went from town to town and looking for work and things of that nature. So we have enjoyed every place that we have lived, but we have never lived to that degree to where we want to move around. But there is the idea of a vagabond. So it's probably a word that most of us recognize as far as this attitude. Some people think it's a good thing to have that attitude. We have what's referred to as a gypsy spirit. And one time when we were in England, Valerie and I, we actually had a parade of gypsies come by. I don't know if you remember that or not. We were with the Hawkins, and we were traveling somewhere in England. But we had a parade of gypsies come by. And there's the idea of having an independent spirit or a gypsy spirit, or that idea of not having any strings attached or not being committed to anything, just being a free spirit, able to wander or to roam as you please. And that's somewhat what my grandfather did. From what I understand, some of it was in the guise of work, but some of it was he just liked to move and he liked to travel, and he had that attitude or that spirit. So a vagabond, if you were to look up the definition, it's a person who wanders from place to place, no real place to call home. Someone who is unsettled. That's the idea behind the term of a vagabond. And I want to take just a few moments to go through some scriptures that describe vagabonds in the scriptures, and do a little bit as we go through the sermon, comparing and contrasting this idea of being unsettled, no place to call home, wandering from place to place, and actually having a place to call home, a place where we are settled. The very first mention of a vagabond in the Bible, if you think about it, you can probably come up with it. Of course, it was Cain. So after Cain murdered his brother, part of the curse that was put upon him was that he would be a vagabond, somebody that roamed from place to place, somebody who was unsettled, no real place to call home. Let's just review it in Genesis chapter 4. I grew up in a household with four boys. We were all pretty rambunctious and had a tendency to fight. After a while, my father put up a boxing ring in the backyard for us and let us go at it, which I didn't enjoy. My older brother, who's a year older than me, he's much tougher than I am, and he made it clear. But we tried not to make let our kids fight. We would try to tell them to talk things through. Of course, as parents and our children get older and we hear these stories of things that took place without us knowing about it, we know that they did a little bit of it, but we really, I don't know if this was the right thing to do, but we used to tell them, look, when we're gone, you are the only family that each of you will have, and you need to love each other and get along. So we try to teach them that. But we see in the Bible as soon as there's two brothers, they're fighting. And we know what the outcome is here in Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to start reading in verse 8, where we read that, "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know.'" And we recognize this famous line here, "Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" Verse 12. So here's part of the curse that was directed towards Cain for what he did, for his actions. It says, verse 12, "When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And of course, we know that Cain figured it was so hard for him to bear this, even though he decided to kill his brother and he went through those actions. He hears this curse and he says the punishment is greater than he could even bear. But part of what his curse was for his choices, for his way of life, was to be a vagabond. No settling down, no home, the comfort and the peace that comes from having a settled place. Let's turn to Psalm 109. And this is a psalm of David where he is lamenting about his enemies and the way that people have treated him. Psalm 109, starting in verse 2, where it says, "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they are my accusers." So what we can gather from what he's saying is that these were people that were close to him. He's saying that he loved them and how he treated them. And at least from his perspective, he was certainly loving towards them. And in return, says that they are accusing him. "But I give myself to prayer." Verse 5, "Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty. And let his prayer become sin." So he wants it to be known that what these people do, that their judgment will come and the truth will be known. "Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places." So let his children continually, it literally means to wander continuously, to not have any settled place, no place to call home, no place of peace and that comfort and that security. So David recognized that it's just not a good place to be, but because of their choices and their actions, he was saying, let these things fall upon them, or let this happen to them because of that. So part of that is, let their children continuously wander like a vagabond or like vagabonds. Acts chapter 19. Now, if you study this term in Acts chapter 19, it's interesting. I was reading a little bit from various commentaries, and some of them will say that they think this is a sect of the Jews. But others will say that they believe that it's just pretty much just wandering Jews. And some commentaries, one that I was reading, talked about the fact that it was kind of like a traveling show. These people that were known as vagabond Jews, that was the term that was used to describe them. And they would go from town to town, and they would say that they could do this or that. And these guys were saying that they could cast out demons. So for a certain amount of money, they would have something that they would say or do. And it was kind of, from what I could gather, kind of like an act. So they're more like gypsies and wanderers. And that's the idea behind this, is that they were wandering from town to town, trying to garnish money. We see in verse 8 where Paul says, "And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And we know that it says God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And here's where we get the part of the idea of the anointing clause, verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, and some translations will say vagabonds, and it can be translated vagabonds, and that's what they were called, vagabond Jews. So some of these vagabond Jews or itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And if you read down here, verse 15, it says the evil spirit answered, said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" So these were people that didn't have any grounding in spiritual truth, or weren't doing this in the right way or for the right reasons. So what is known of this type of people is that they just wandered from town to town and sought out money and would put on a show and try to do something that the people were willing to pay money for. And so they were vagabonds. They had no settled place. Much more like what we would call gypsies than a sect of religion or something of that nature. And then, of course, we have Satan. And we know from Job chapter 1, when he would come before the throne of God, do you remember what it says? When he was asked, where had he been? Verse 6, in Job 1, verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day," I'm going to emphasize verse 7, so I'm going to jump in here to verse 6. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it.'" Now, we recognize that that's a description of where he's saying that he had came from, but it is a description of Satan. He was wandering. He was going to and fro, wandering back and forth over the earth, checking things out, checking the people out, surely God's people, because when God says, "Have you considered Job?" Satan knew who Job was. So we see that in that sense, he's unsettled too, and it describes the world. A world that we live in that is going to and fro, tossed to and fro, wandering, very unsettled. Now, we know the prophecies in Daniel that talks about at the end time, people will travel to and fro. And certainly that relates to traveling. I know that the Horchaks have had the opportunity to travel quite a bit. I am amazed when I travel. It seems like it doesn't matter where we go. Whether the airport's small or large, there are just people everywhere going to and fro. But another way to describe the society or the world in which we live is a world that is unsettled, that is tossed to and fro by all the philosophies or ideas or trends that come about and become popular, and various religions or whatever it might be that might be popular. That comes and goes. And I know that sometimes I get into conversations about climate change or global warming, but what bothers me about it, I know that human beings can affect the earth. And we know that the Bible tells us that the earth even cries out for the return of Jesus Christ because of how human beings have polluted it and treated it. But people turn global warming into a religion. And it wasn't that long ago that I looked this up not too long ago just to verify, because I could remember from the late 70s or early 80s that Time magazine came out with an article about the coming ice age, because we'd just gone through several bad winters, and they determined that we're all going to freeze, and that would be the end of it. So we go from that and people getting all worked up and excited about that to now global warming. Of course, now they call it climate change. So whether it gets warm or cold, they could say, see, we told you. And we know that there's the issues there, but people turned it into a religion, and something gets popular, and they're always searching. The Bible tells us that they're always searching, never able to come to the truth. So it is unsettled, and it's certainly not where I want to be. That's not how I want to be. That's not how I want to live. So keep that in mind, that idea of a vagabond. And I don't know of anywhere in the Bible, you can correct me if you do know of a place where vagabonds are spoken of in a very positive way. So we can see how the vagabond is spoken of in the Bible, and we can understand the concept of how that idea of wandering from place to place, that being so unsettled, no place to have that peace and comfort, that how it affects society around us. Let's review just a moment in 1 Corinthians 5. I know this is a chapter that we cover before, leading up to, or during the days of unleavened bread. We read in Acts that God was able to work great miracles through the Apostle Paul. And sometimes I think about when he traveled from city to city and was establishing these churches, like this group of people in this town, that when you read through the letters, you think, were they really God's people? Just because of the way they lived and the way they did things. But Paul was able to do a great work, and God was able to call people and work with people through Paul preaching the gospel, as we know that he was with the people here. And as we read through this, we recognize that there was the sexual immorality that was taking place. Paul says in verse 1 that not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. And he says, you're puffed up. And we recognize the analogies that are with leavening and things puffing up. The word for puffed up in verse 2, it literally means you're arrogant or you have a certain pride. So they were very prideful, that they were so loving and accepting that they would even let the sinners come in and meet with them. So he's saying that there's a certain amount of this arrogance and pride. But they said, you shouldn't be that way. You should mourn that he has done this deed, might be taken away from you. And Paul goes on to say that he's not even there. And he could tell them, this is what needed to be done. You should have done this. Whether I'm there or not, you should have taken care of this. In verse 5, it says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so we understand that if somebody is choosing to live contrary to God's way of life, they're choosing to live that way. It's not just a weakness, not just a mistake, but they're choosing to do that. It is best for the body to put them out, and it's best for them. So the term here to hand them over to Satan, it's talking about put them out of the body of Christ, and they should have a great desire to be back in the body of Christ. And they should take that time to draw near to God and to repent and to understand how they're living. So Paul's telling them that's what's should have been done. That's what he's going to make sure is done. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. So we know this. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So the idea behind that is the church is just accepting of sin. And of course, that's a prevalent attitude in society today, is who are we to say what's right or wrong, or how somebody can or can't live or make the choices that they want to live. And so if you're accepting of anything, it's going to have an effect on the whole. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So that's our goal in life, is to be a new lump. So we want to be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. And we understand he's talking about the physical when he says you are truly unleavened. So you've gotten the leavened bread out at this time. So that's certainly where we are during these days of unleavened bread. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then, of course, a verse that we focus on during the time of unleavened bread, verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. And we know he's referring to the spring feast, the days of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we understand, just as the unleavened bread on Passover had meaning and symbolism, the unleavened bread that we eat during the days of unleavened bread have meaning and symbolism. We recognize that the eating of unleavened bread, it has meaning. It should have meaning to us as we go through these days and as we eat the unleavened bread, and we're told to keep the feast, to focus on sincerity and truth. And I'm sure you've heard the sermons on sincerity. I can't remember if I gave one last year or didn't this year, but we recognize that sincerity is talking about genuineness as a Christian. So we go through preparing for the Passover, for the days of unleavened bread. We examine ourselves. We make sure that we are being genuine, that God's laws, God's ways are in our hearts. They're written in our hearts. It's who we are and how we want to be, becoming more and more like God and certainly like Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our Savior. But I want to focus a little bit on truth right now as far as this goes. So Paul says, you've done the physical, focus on the spiritual. Let us focus on keeping these days with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's turn to John chapter 8. When we study before Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and when we go through the Passover service, there's certain themes that are appropriate that we cover and focus on, and certain words that just come up over and over again. And one of the words that we read as we go through the chapters in John for Passover or in our personal studies is that term abide. And we understand that when we read that from the scriptures, abide means to live with or to reside with. There's various nuances in the Greek as far as how the word could be used, because it could also mean to stay with or to persist with or to continue. And we see here in John chapter 8, there's a memory verse, verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But in verse 31, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. So these are ones who heard him preach. They heard the gospel about the kingdom, repentance about the kingdom, what Jesus was preaching. And it said that they believed him. And he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And we know the verses in James and other places that says, like in James, it says, don't just be a hearer, hear it and do it. Don't just be a hearer of God's word, but be a doer. That's the point that he's making here. But he uses the term abide. And he means that you are to remain with this truth. You are to continue in it. You are to live with it in our day-to-day lives. So we are to abide with the Word of God. So there is the idea behind that of abiding with Jesus Christ, allowing him to live in us and through us. But there's the idea behind it as well, as to remain, to persist, and to continue with the truth. So we understand that it's much more than just believing. That's the point that Jesus is making. There's more than just believing it. So to those who believe, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So there's more to believing. So we recognize that through Passover, as we've gone through that feast, we recognize that the death penalty has been lifted. And one of the things that we should all recognize with that is that we no longer need to wonder. We no longer need to be tossed to and fro. We no longer need to be someone who doesn't have a place to call home. And of course, we go back to Israel coming out of Egypt. And they had to be called out of Egypt to come out from under Pharaoh's control and to be made a nation, a people that God could work with, an example nation as they were to be. And we are, of course, called out from the world. John 17. There are many scriptures that we could turn to and review in these sections that we read through and study and cover through Passover. But we recognize, I'm just going to hit a few of them here. We recognize what they're saying. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So that's another way of saying they are abiding in your word. They're persisting with it. So they're not just believing, they are abiding. They're staying with it. They're remaining with it. But it says they have been given to Christ out of the world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for those. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So he doesn't pray for those who are a part of the world. He prays for those who were called out of the world and that God has given him. Verse 11, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So we see the aspect of dwelling together, reciting together, being together in that sense. And we read that over and over through these chapters. But it says that now I'm no longer in the world. These are in the world. So we understand that we don't just go off into a commune. So when we were out west, there were some people that separated themselves from the church and they started a commune and they each had a trailer and an acre and a garden and a goat. And but who are they being an example for? Each other, I guess. But I hope. But we're still here. We know that we live in this society, but we're not a part of the society. That's the point that verse is making. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we recognize this. So the world, in the sense that it's, that we come out of, is an age or a time of disobedience. It is an age and a time of being unsettled, an age and a time of being tossed to and fro without the peace that comes from abiding in the truth, without having a place to call home. So we know this is a time of Satan's control. The Bible even says that Satan is the god of this world. So it's a time of Satan's control, a time of disobedience to God's law, a time of wandering spirits, no stability, and a lack of truth. And then we read in John chapter 10. So we're still getting to the comparing and contrasting. But in John chapter 10, we just had a Bible study in Bedford two Sabbaths ago. And one of the sheets that I gave out, since it's this time of year, we took a break from the book of Hosea and had a vital study about the sacrifice of Christ. And I had a sheet of the titles of Jesus Christ, and we turned to various scriptures and read about various titles. And we find one here in John chapter 10 as far as the Good Shepherd. I'm going to read in verse 24 where it says, the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. And so Jesus Christ is making the correlation of being a shepherd. And in, earlier in this chapter, he's called the good shepherd. So it says the shepherd knows his sheep and the sheep know his voice. And he makes the point that for his sheep, they are protected. They are protected. They have that stability and they have that peace. So let's turn to one of the most famous psalms, Psalm 23. If you were to use whatever search engine you use, and Google hymns for Psalm 23, you might be amazed at the number of hymns that churches have come up with. We have some in our hymnal as well that we sing from Psalm 23. Are any of you aware that some of the lines from this hymn are used in rap music or a rap song? I don't know why I am, but I am. Or that Weird Al Yankovic uses a line from this psalm in one of his songs. I don't know if any of you enjoy his songs, but they call him weird for a reason. And he's got a song about living in an Amish paradise, and he uses some verses from this hymn. Point I'm making is that this is a famous hymn. And, of course, people recognize it and recite it and quote it and memorize it. And it is a beautiful hymn. And when you read through here, think about the fact that Jesus Christ as our shepherd. Now, David understood this a lot better than me. Have any of you had sheep? I never have. I mean, I know people who have. I know people who raise goats and sheep and different things of that nature. But when they were looking for David, when Samuel was looking for him to ordain him as king or anoint him as king, where did they find him? We know that he was in the pasture with the sheep because he was a shepherd. So he understood the concept. And he understood the concept of protecting the sheep and making sure that they were at peace and that they were comfortable and that they knew how they were to be treated, that they were settled. So he certainly understood that. And he's talking about Jesus Christ as the shepherd, our shepherd. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And of course, the idea behind this, that it pictures tender grass, it pictures being fed. And of course, we know that God promises to take care of our needs. You know, we are so blessed in America. When we have a meal, we can put a lot of food on the table. God has blessed us with an abundance. And certainly at this time, none of us that I know of, have to worry about where our next meal would come from. So it refers to it physically being taken care of, but it also refers to being fed spiritually, that God will take care of our needs, the green pastures, tender grass. He leads me beside the still waters. And, of course, we understand that water is so very important. And certainly there's the correlation between the symbol of water and the symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And that God will take care of us in that sense of our spiritual needs. So he leads me beside the still waters. When we used to do a lot of camping when our kids were small. And we enjoyed going into the national forest, and we would try to find a stream or a river or some body of water. A lot of times we would try to camp close to water for one reason or another, whether it was to swim or to canoe or fish or do something close to the water. Well, one time we were by this river that was rushing so fast that it literally roared, and it was difficult to sleep. It was so loud through the night. And I can remember thinking about if our kids fell in there. I told Brianna this. She wasn't too happy, but she knew I was joking. But I said, if you fall in there, I'm just going to have to wave goodbye. The water was moving so fast. But there was a certain concern I had about the kids getting too close to that moving water. It's not peaceful is the point that I'm making. He restores my soul. Verse 3. And we sing in one of our hymns that he brings my wandering spirit back. So one thing that we should always know about our God and about our Savior, Jesus Christ, is that they are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And they will always do their part in our relationship and our goal of being eternal in the kingdom. They will always do their part. And so if we are willing to repent, God will bring us back. He will restore our soul. So at any time that we find ourselves that we wander away from God, or we wander from remaining and persisting and continuing to live God's way of life, if we do our part, God will do His part. He will restore our soul. And He leads us, or He leads me, in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. So I think we can start to understand the contrast that I want to make, that by abiding in the truth, persisting in the truth, remaining in the truth, residing with the truth, with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, it gives us stability. It gives us obvious hope in this life, but it gives us that stability, that peace, that inner joy that the world is lacking. So we don't have to be vagabonds wandering to and fro or tossed by every wind of doctrine. We can have this peace that's pictured here. It probably would have been good if I'd taken the time to get some slides and show a PowerPoint to give you a visual of it. Now, I'm a visual person, so I'm one of those people that dreams in color and action. And when I was young, I watched a lot of spy movies, and I tell Valerie all the time, I have dreams of where I'm in car chases and like an action movie kind of thing, and it's all vivid and in color. And so when I read this, that's the point that I'm making, I can picture this stream. I can picture a shepherd with a staff, and I can picture the sheep being comfortable and at peace, and being their needs are taken care of, and they understand that, so they have a home. So He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. So we recognize, or should recognize, if we are abiding, then God will bless us in this way, that no matter what's going on around us in society, no matter what we try to correlate with the world events and prophecy and the tribulation and things of that nature, no matter what's going on financially in the world, because there is stress, we know that. There's the financial stress that's going on, and constantly we hear about the collapse of the America's economy and the world economy and all these various things. But no matter what we go through, even if we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it says, I will fear no evil, because our God is always with us. Your rod, Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. So He's recognizing that in this abiding in the truth and abiding with God, recognizing God's voice, that there is this, the blessings. He's counting His blessings, how good God takes care of him. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, I love that line. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, what's the reward of those who have that attitude, or that Philadelphia spirit? It says that they will dwell in the temple of God forever. They'll never depart. They'll be with God. So we read these verses, and every one of us should recognize the stability that it's talking about. The stability, the comfort, the peace, and the inner joy that God gives to His people for abiding in the truth. According to Barnes' notes of the Bible, says the idea which the language suggests is that of tender care, protection, and particular attention with the young and the feeble, and providing for all their wants. So it says that all of these things are found in God, or through God, in reference to His people. So it says, I shall not want. That's the main idea in the psalm. And this idea is derived from the fact that God is a shepherd. And as a shepherd, He'll make all needful provisions for His flock and provide proper care for it. So none of us should have that feeling of not being settled, not having a home, a place to call home, not knowing that our God loves us and cares for us. And we should be reminded of that as we eat the unleavened bread of truth. If we are abiding in the truth, then this is what God blesses us with. This is what God gives to us. But it's interesting that as human beings, sometimes we reject the comfort and the subtleness that God gives, and we complicate lives. Have you ever noticed that? People can complicate things. I don't know why we do it. God's way of life sometimes seems so simple. Now, I'm not saying that every aspect of the Bible is simple. We know that Peter even says that Paul's writings are difficult to comprehend sometimes or to understand. But God says, you obey me, these things will happen. No matter what we go through in this life, we know the outcome. And it gives us that great hope and that great peace that every one of us should enjoy. But for some reason, sometimes we complicate things. We can recognize that, I'll just refer to the situation with, you remember the 12 spies? So what did God want to give Israel when He brings them out of Egypt? He wants to give them what we refer to the promised land. Now, that's a term that we use, meaning that you've reached a pinnacle or a paradise or a great place. You've reached the promised land. So God wants to give them the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And they send out these 12 spies to spy out the land. And we know the story that they all 12 come back. 10 of them say, there is no way we should go in there. We're going to get stomped. Man, they're going to kick our butts. So they're afraid and they're fearful. And instead of accepting what God was going to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land, they complicate things. They make decisions to where in the point that I'm making today during the sermon time, we see that they would not abide in the truth that God had given them. And so we know that even though two of the spies wanted to go in there and said, God is with us, God will take care of us, God is going to give this to us, the other 10 frightened the people to where they rejected what God wanted to give them. So we see sometimes that human beings can complicate what God has in store for us today. This opportunity, through abiding in the truth of taking advantage of God's goodness, God's guidance, and the righteousness of God that He allows us. Let's look at just a couple of scriptures that remind us to abide in the truth. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to come back to Psalm 23 if you want to keep your place. But Philippians chapter 1. If you ever find yourself a little bit discouraged, Philippians is a great book to read. It's a very positive book. And I really appreciate the verses in chapter 1 and the meat that's in this book and certainly in this chapter. Verse 27, we're told, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. So it's saying no matter what is going on, no matter if people are against you or for you or what's going on around you, don't be terrified of that. But be grounded, be steadfast. That's another way of saying abide in the truth. So don't lose sight of the fact that during the days of unleavened bread, as we're eating the unleavened bread, and I know that sometimes in the church there's a debate, do we have to eat it every day? Is it commanded that we do it every day? I don't see any need for debate. Why not do it every day? Why not eat unleavened bread every day during the days of unleavened bread and recognize the symbolism of it or what it means? And certainly part of that should be the truth. So we keep the feast. We keep the feast in sincerity and in truth. We recognize every year as we go through Passover and the days of unleavened bread that we are committed to living the truth, abiding in the truth, not just believing, but living. And so this verse in Philippians 1:27, where we are told to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, it's telling us to abide in the truth. Colossians chapter 1. So Philippians 1 and Colossians 1 are two chapters that I often turn to when I'm praying from the scriptures and asking God, because part of this is even Paul's prayer. He talks about it. In verse 9, he says, we do not cease to pray to you. And then he goes through a list of things that he asks for the brethren. In verse 22, says, in the body of his flesh through death, I should back up to verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Now I recognize we're using different words than abide, but it means the same, to persist, to stay with, to maintain. So if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we read again that we are told to continue in the faith, grounded, steadfast, and not moved away. So we have to abide in the truth. And if we do, God makes us wonderful promises as those who are called out to be his people. So let's go back to Psalm 23. Days of Unleavened Bread should remind us of our commitment to the truth, to living it, not just believing it, but living it. In Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is where I want to be.